Well, good morning, Christ Chapel. What a privilege it is to be back here with you and opening God's Word together. And as we started this new series this last Sunday, we are talking about what does it mean to live in light of the end. T.S. Eliot is considered one of the 20th century's major American poets. Ironically, he and I were born in the same month and on the same day. He was just born 62 years earlier than I was. He's famous for a quote, "What we call the beginning is often the end, and to make an end is to make a beginning. The end is where we start from." If you are going to use Google Maps, or if you're going to plan an airplane trip, you have to enter where you're leaving from and where you're destined to be. To know the end is to then help understand where the beginning is, and if you don't know where the end is, you don't know why you would ever want to leave the beginning. Likewise, when we come to the scriptures, we come to what does it mean to live with the end in mind. Knowing where it's going is important because it gives us perspective in how to live now. So we come to the second in our series. And the Olivet Discourse, as Pastor Cody so well introduced last Sunday, was designed by Jesus to prepare his disciples. How do you live in the meantime while you're waiting for the end time? That masterful introduction, and I was so righteously proud of our pastor, as he talked about the yes and no's. And if you haven't listened to that, if you missed last Sunday, go back online, listen to it, because it was a genius way to introduce how do we take something that God intended to guide the Spirit of God, guiding Matthew to write to a Jewish audience about the implication of the end times for them, and then how do you and I apply it for today? We're going to talk about the nuancing between the Gospels a little bit, but I want you to refer to the chart that Cody promised us last week. And we, as I was sitting there and he mentioned the chart, you could hear all of the pages turn in the sermon guides to try and find that chart. And he promised that it would be there this week. So if you would turn your sermon notes over on the second page, you'll see sort of the master chart of the major events that we're walking our way through as we come through this series. You are here in the church age. The next event that we anticipate, the blessed hope, is the rapture of the church, where we who are believers will meet the Lord in the air. As 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, so will we ever be with the Lord. After the rapture comes, as we understand the scriptures, to be what is called the tribulation. The tribulation. That's a seven-year period of time. It starts when the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation 13, 12 and 13, signs a covenant with Israel to allow for sacrifices and offerings to be reinstituted at the temple in Jerusalem, which assumes there will be a temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem at some point in the future because it will function during the tribulation. In the middle of that period, he will cancel that contract, and he will then basically dole out persecution on Israel and those associated with her for the second half of that period. That's known as the Great Tribulation, and we're going to talk about that. That's what Matthew is talking. The second coming is when Christ actually lands on planet Earth, as Pastor Cody talked with us last week, where Zechariah chapter 14, he'll land on the Mount of Olives. In Acts chapter 1, the angels asked the disciples at the time of the ascension, why are you standing here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. He left from the Mount of Olives physically and visibly. He'll return to the Mount of Olives physically and visibly, according to Zechariah chapter 14. That's the second coming, in which he comes to earth to reign for 1,000 years. We call it the millennium because of that, Revelation chapter 20. And then comes a great white throne judgment prior to eternity. That's the master sketch. That's the big picture. Between the ascension and the second coming is the context that we want to see the passage of our morning we want to see the context of our passage this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible with you, page 829 and 830 in the pew Bible underneath the pew will be a place where you can find the text. As a consequence of Israel's rejection, Jesus announced his absence and his return that actually bracket this period of time in which the judgments will continue and ultimately intensify just prior to his coming. Matthew chapter 23, verses 38 and 39 says this, "See, your house is left to you desolate, and you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That passage that Pastor Cody talked about last time where Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those who are sent to you, how often I wanted to gather you as a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you would not have it. Therefore, in light of that rejection, your house will be left desolate." He's announcing the destruction of the temple. And the house of Israel is going into a period of desolation. He says, "Your house will be left to you desolate, and you won't see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" If I can use the vernacular, he says, "I'm out of here, but I'm coming back." And it's in that framework between the out of here and the return that we find a period of time known as, we'll talk about, the times of the Gentiles, while Israel is still under the domination of the Gentiles that began back in 586 BC with the destruction of the temple and the dispersion of Israel and Judah in the captivities. We've never had a king of Israel on the throne in Jerusalem since 586 BC. That started this period of time known as the times of the Gentiles. And we'll talk about in a moment that Luke says that will continue, obviously, until Christ returns. That last statement, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is a quotation from Psalm 118 and verse 26 that anticipates a end-time revival for Israel as promised by the Old Testament prophets, as well as expected by Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 11. Here's a big idea that we want to capture. One of the primary purposes of the absence of Christ is to bring Israel back to himself by using the disciplines of what Luke 21:24 called the times of the Gentiles. Romans 11 is a great commentary by the Apostle Paul on how the rejection by Israel brought about blessing to the Gentile world. But while the Gentile world is the focus of God's mission now, as Matthew 28, and when we get there, we'll see, God has a purpose of wooing and winning Israel back to himself. These judgments, in between him being out of here and him coming back, are designed by Jesus to bring Israel back to himself. They include the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70, the intervening activities that Luke says will precede the time of the tribulation. Matthew is going to pick it up at the beginning of the tribulation for a Jewish audience to whom he's writing. But these judgments will intensify in the tribulation immediately preceding the second coming. Now, if you look at the front of your sermon notes, I want to walk us through the chart that represents the movements in verses 4 through 28 of Matthew chapter 24. The time of the tribulation. We outline it from 4 through 8, as we'll talk about, then 9 to 14, and that's the period of the seven-year tribulation. And then he's going to mention an event in verse 15 that's going to take us back to the midpoint of that period and march us again to the end. And then Pastor Cody will be preaching next week on the second coming, which is the focus in verses 29 to 31. So first of all, the overview is the period of tribulation that precedes the second coming. That's the context. As we said, it's known as the seven-year tribulation that correlates with what we know as what's called the 70th week or the 70th week of years of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. This period, as I wrote to you in the pastor's desk this week, is also paralleled in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. Chapter 19 is the second coming. Chapter 6 through 18 of Revelation is this period known as the tribulation. Ironically, the imagery of birth pangs, as you'll see on the chart, is an imagery used by Scripture for the pain and the suffering of the judgment of God designed to discipline and bring Israel back to himself. That's why it's been called the time of Jacob's trouble, or in the ESV, the time of distress. Listen to it from Jeremiah chapter 30, keeping that chart in your mind. He says, "Thus says the Lord, we've heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child?" This is a strange imagery. The obvious rhetorical question is no. "Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor, and his face has turned pale? Alas, that day is so great there will be none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he will be saved out of it." You catch the context. These birth pangs that will come upon Israel are intense, and the suffering is as intense, if it could be put in an imagery of a man trying to birth a child, but it's called a time of distress for Jacob, which is another term for Israel. But he will be saved out of it. Don't miss that chronology. Intense, intense birth pangs with a view to ultimate delivery. Paul speaks of this same imagery in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. When he says, "While people are saying there's peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Now, what he says, as you'll see on the chart as we walk our way through, the chronology on the back of your sermon notes, again, if you'll flip back over there, we're going to go back and forth a little bit. We're in this period known as distress, the time of Jacob's distress. In other words, God has a special plan for Israel through which he's going to use the judgments between the departure of Christ and the return of Christ to woo Israel and to win Israel back, even by using temporary judgments. What we just read in 1 Thessalonians 5 follows 1 Thessalonians 4. I stayed up last night to figure that out. Now, the reason that's important is the passage that we just quoted from chapter 5 about that intense time of destruction and suffering when they thought everything was going to be okay and then destruction comes. That follows the rapture that's described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So our 1 Thessalonians 4 is the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 5 is what comes after the rapture, which is that destruction that's intense, like labor pains, as he describes it. And those who are judged will not escape. They will not escape. Now back to the chart on the front side of the notes. I want to walk our way through this because Pastor Cody asked a great question last week. And that question was this: how far would God go? How far will God go to get the attention of his people Israel as well as the rest of the world? And with that structure in mind, let's walk through these verses in our Bible. I'm not going to read them verbatim. You can do it, but I want to highlight them. But notice, first of all, in verse 6 and verse 8, he tells us that what will happen in verses 4 through 8, basically, is not the end. It's called the beginnings of birth pangs. These are the Braxton Hicks contractions, ladies. You're not there yet, but you're going there, okay? And ironically, some have diagrammed the tribulation with the pain chart of birth in the various stages of birth, and they match in terms of beginning, intense, ultimate birth. But he says throughout this period of time, called not the end, just the beginning, he says these are false alarms. There'll be false alarms of the second coming. There'll be self-appointed messianic figures, as you let your eyes read through that passage. Global natural disasters and international disturbances. That's what's all happening in the first 4 through 8. Now, ironically, Matthew is highlighting the tribulation in particular, but when you compare Luke's, who's writing to the Gentiles, he basically says, from the destruction of the temple in AD 70, these are going to be the kinds of things that are going to go on in history, throughout history, leading up to the tribulation. And so we've had these kinds of things going on for a long time. They're just going to be an intensification during the tribulation. The second half is verses 9 through 14. And notice the term then. Watch the temporal indicators in this passage. Then in verse 9, and then the end is mentioned in verse 13 and verse 14. So the front half is not the end, it's only the beginning. Then comes a more intense time of persecution, and he takes you all the way to the end. There's persecution and widespread defection, as you read. False prophets will lead many into error. There'll be increased lawlessness, loss of love. There'll be a challenge that the one who endures to the end will be saved. I don't think it's primarily a Calvinistic terminology here. Perseverance of the saints. I think what he's saying is, if you have faith and you're faithful during this period of time, as he's writing to Israel, God will ultimately do what he promised to do, and that is he will deliver those who obviously trust him. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the nations, and then the end will come. Don't miss the love of God and the grace of God. God guarantees that he will get the gospel during that period of time to all the nations before he returns and sets off the events of the end of time. This takes us all the way to the end, in which you have the salvation of the elect mentioned in this passage and the gospel being taken to the world. Now that's the overview, that's the first half and that's the second half. We've seen the context, we've seen the overview. Now look at a key event that happens in the middle of that week, in the middle of those 7 years, that week of years. Notice the temporal indicator when in verse 15. That's the abomination of desolation that happens in the middle of this week. Verse 15 says this, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." You'll see in your notes three references, Daniel 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11, along with 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 5, because when you study those passages, the abomination of desolation is a desecration carried out by a person who, in great sacrilege and blasphemy, uses the temple of Jerusalem to promote any other God other than the one true God or his son, Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. The abomination of desolation happens when a person uses the temple of God in Jerusalem for the worship of any other God in blasphemous and sacrilege against the only true God or his son, Jesus Christ. As you look at those passages and walk through them, Daniel 9:27 is a prophecy that someone in a revived Roman Empire, kind of a coalition at the end of time, will make a covenant with Israel. In the middle of that week of years, will break the covenant with Israel, will desolate the temple during that time, and ultimately that desolator will be desolated by God at the end of that week. That's the exact chronology that we'll find in Revelation 6 to 18. The passage in Daniel chapter 11 is sort of a historical preview of that, because that term then is used of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek king who subdued Israel during the intertestamental period, and in 167 BC desecrated the temple and put an altar of Zeus, the Greek god, in the temple of Jerusalem, which prompted what's called the Maccabean Revolt by the Jews. If you're a historian buff, this is great stuff for you. If you're not, buckle your seatbelt, hang on. So Daniel tells us about an end time event of desecration. He also says at a point in history that can happen with Antiochus Epiphanes. And in 12:11, he goes back to the first reference, pointing to the same event of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And then he specifies the amount of time which coalesces with and coincides with the last 3.5 years of the tribulation and some cleanup work at the end, 1,290 days, 3.5 years plus 30 days, that will be basically the period of the intensified Great Tribulation in the second half of the tribulation, just preceding the return of Christ. Now, there are some people who would like to see the destruction of Jerusalem as this abomination of desolation. The problem is all of the chronology around it in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 12, as well as the book of Revelation, nothing happened 3.5 years after 70 AD that would account for all of these events. And so it may be that 70 AD, as Jesus already said, you're not going to see one stone left upon another, okay? May it be another historical sort of down payment event, sort of typifying and exemplifying what can happen when somebody misuses the temple of God for wrong purposes. Antiochus Epiphanes in 167, Rome again in AD 70. But listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a problem, and that is this, that what happened in AD 70 wasn't the worst tragedy that's ever happened on the planet. But listen to this first. In verse 21 of Matthew chapter 24, it says this will be the unprecedented single worst condition that has ever been experienced on planet Earth. In other words, once the abomination of desolation happens in the middle of the tribulation, this is going to be the worst period of time that anybody has ever experienced or ever will experience on planet Earth. This will outdo the flood at Noah's time. This will outdo the Holocaust. This will outdo, obviously, AD 70, any world war we've ever had. It'll be the worst period of time on the planet. And when you read, as I invited you to, Revelation 6 through 18, and if you do the math, if this were to happen in our day, over half of the world's population will be killed. You have those percentages in Revelation. Think 7 to 8 billion people. Think of 3 to 4 billion people wiped out in a span of 3.5 years. What kind of environment will that be during that great time? You say, aren't you exaggerating that just a little bit? No, look at 2 Thessalonians 2 with me now. Let no one deceive you in any way. Paul wants them to be fully apprised. For that day, and he's talking about the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first, which we've been reading about. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. We see him as the Antichrist in Revelation, who watches this, watch what he'll do, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. That's the event. And when you read about this in Revelation 12 to 13, the activity of Satan, Antichrist, called the beast, his false prophets, their blasphemy against God, their cruel war of persecution against the saint. In those two chapters, we have the same time frame referenced. It's called times, time and a half a time, or 42 months, of great tribulation that'll be poured out on the earth by God, allowing and controlling the judgment that will come even through the satanic activity of the false trinity of Revelation. Well, that then leads us to Jesus' concentration on the intense period of the Great Tribulation, verses 16 through 18. Notice the when of verse 15, when you see this, and he's talking about the editorial we. Let me explain that for a minute. If you were alive when it happened, you would be a part of the you. Paul spoke about that when he was talking about the rapture. He says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. If you and I are alive at the time of the rapture, we're a part of the we who will get caught up. If you're a person who's going to live in the tribulation, when you see these events, he says, you'll see this happen. It's the editorial, whatever the we or the you is, whenever that lives, whenever that takes place, that's who he's speaking to. That when of verse 15 is followed by a then in verse 21. What do we see here? An escalation. Ladies, here's when the heavy labor starts. The unprecedented tribulation. Nothing like it before, nothing like it ever, nothing will be worse after this. Intense persecution in and around Jerusalem. So believers are told to flee for safety because the Antichrist is going to unleash his warfare against the saints, and they're going to flee and get protected, according to Revelation. That time will be graciously shortened, as you read in the text, for the sake of God's people, he calls the elect. The intensification of deception of the false prophets in the Christ. What's added in the second half that we don't have referenced in the first is they, like Revelation describes, are going to have deceiving signs doing so-called miracles that would potentially fool even the elect if they could. And he said if that period hadn't cut short, nobody would be surviving. It ends with the sudden and climactic coming of Jesus Christ. In contrast to all the false alarms, it'll be sudden, it'll be unmistakable, and it'll be a judgment that will be remarkable. The judgment of verse 28, where the corpses are, there will the carrion birds, the vultures, be gathered, is exactly parallel to what happens when the Lord returns, according to Revelation 19, 21, called the Great Bird Supper, which is the judgment that will take place will be so great that birds will be feasting. The imagery is birds will be feasting off the corpse because of the wicked who are judged. Now look at your chart for a moment with me. Verses 4 to 14 take you from the beginning, which is not the end, all the way to the end with an emphasis on salvation and the gospel. Verses 15 to 28 take you from the midpoint all the way to the end with an emphasis on the second coming and the judgment that will happen. As we said, next week our study will focus on the second coming in more detail from verses 29, 31, etc. But let's back off and ask, what is God doing for heaven's sake during this period of time? Number one, it's designed to highlight the strategic importance of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It highlights the strategic importance of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look at that structure again, all the way to the end, midpoint to the end, concentration on the end. That's a very Hebraic style that you find in Genesis and other passages. It's actually a clue to the structure of Revelation, where he'll take you all the way through to the seals, then he'll bring back the trumpets, then he'll focus on the bowls, the three series of judgments in Revelation. Two things here. One is the importance of Christ. As Cody mentioned last time, it's all leading to him. It's all leading to that event of the second coming. What one does with Jesus, therefore, is the most important decision that they make. He is king who will both judge and save. He's the judge of the living and the dead. He is the savior, but he's also the judge. And therefore, the importance of the gospel and the burden of taking the gospel to the nations, because salvation is real and so is judgment. And Jesus Christ will mete out both. A second purpose for the tribulation, as we've seen, is to call out and refine a remnant of Israel to whom God will fulfill his covenant purposes. We believe in a future for ethnic Israel at a time in the future when God will accomplish and fulfill all of his promises that he's made throughout the scriptures. Two quick examples. Just jot these down maybe in your outline. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. It says, and he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem, here's the remnant, will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, Notice the conversion of Jews. And cleanse the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. The prophet promised this period of time when God would bring a remnant out of Israel to whom he could fulfill his promise. Look at Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. You may want to jot that reference down. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be cut off and perish. One-third will be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. And they will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Notice, two-thirds, no. One-third, yes, a remnant. Number three, we've already mentioned it, and that is to bring judgment upon the unbelieving world beyond Israel who reject Jesus Christ. Listen to Jeremiah. You may want to jot this passage down very quickly. Jeremiah chapter 25, let me just quote verse 31. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations, not just Israel. He's entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. Declares the Lord. As we already quoted in 1 Thessalonians 5, while people were saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come, like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But a final purpose is for those who are believers. The Bible says 144,000 Jews and a great Gentile multitude will come to faith through the ministry of two witnesses and others in the tribulation. And so what does he want to tell them? If you were a believer living during that time, you say, what would that be like? And what he's writing is to say, be careful. He's writing for you to endure, if you were there, to endure in the faith and faithfulness, in spite of alarmistic date setters and doomsdayers. Persecution will come from the outside, including death and hatred. Betrayal from the inside. Jesus is a realist about what's going to happen. And the deception from false political and religious leaders with their spurious demonic powers. He's telling them, endure. Why? Because Jesus is coming. If you were at that period of time and you were a believer, you were watching the Holocaust of humanity like never before, he wants you to respond in faith and endurance because the Lord's coming back. Now, while this passage is for the end time and the tribulation, it also speaks to us in the meantime. A couple quick thoughts and I close. How patient is God's love? Well, since that time, he's extended this period of time at least 2,000 years, which reminds us of 1 Peter. The Lord is not slow concerning his promises. Some men count slowness, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. How patient is God's love? Every judgment that's temporary, how bad ever it is, prior to the final judgment, listen to me carefully, every judgment, dispersion of Israel, AD 70, the Holocaust, world wars, natural disasters, everything God does prior to final judgment is in reality an invitation of grace to respond in repentant faith to him. That's how much love and how patient God is. How serious is our sin? You only have to read through the scriptures. I'm in Jeremiah right now, and I'm reading through how the people said no, imprisoned Jeremiah, persecuted Jeremiah because he says God's going to send you into captivity, and they go, we don't believe that at all. It happened, just like God said. Sin is serious, judgment is real, and we have a Bible full of historical examples. How great is God's grace? The beauty is, Jesus says, now is the acceptable, or Paul says, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. God's patience is phenomenal. Judgment is real, but faith in order to receive salvation, is presently available. Big idea, really, of the whole Olivet Discourse. You see it in your notes. While the coming of the Lord is certain, we don't know the time. The time is uncertain. It's unknown. Therefore, obviously, the application is be ready. Be ready. Are you ready? Do you know somebody who isn't ready? What would God do to lead us to help them to get ready? By being one, reaching one, making one, which is our vision this year. Let's pray. Father, this is loaded and detailed material. Our prayer is that we would see the big picture and not miss the important themes in the midst of those. Help us see the forest and not get hung up on an individual tree. You've given us time indicators. You've told us these are events that will precede your coming, and yet even when that happens, as we'll see in the coming weeks, no one knows the day, no one knows the hour. So the urgency is to be ready and to help others be ready. By placing faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who alone can save before he ever judges. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.